He had re-begotten his only begotten in the guise of a lad of that humble countryside. That was why, perhaps as early as the year 1250, and not much later than the year 1261, a monk of the March of Ancona, friend to the missionary Giovanni della Pina, and known, or rather unknown, as Ugolino of Monte Giorgio, began writing his Florentum, or Garden of Flowers, the flores being simply notabilia, or more noteworthy things, things omitted from the formal biographies of the saint, and the omission of which distorted and misrepresented, as old-timers knew, the spirit and the fact of those glorious days when the saint was still on earth. The Florentum of Ugolino of Monte Giorgio, in the form in which that devoted monk composed it, has been lost to the world, though a copy of it seems to have been extant as late as 1623, when Wading, the great Franciscan analyst, was writing his history of the order in the convent of St. Isidore in Rome. Just what it contained is not known with certainty. Its text is to be reconstructed by inference from the numerous reworkings of it made at later times. The direct reworkings, they are substantial enlargements, are two in number. One, the Actus Vitae Francisci et Sociorum Seus, of which the earliest surviving trace is a mention in a catalogue of a convent in Assisi, dated 1381, and the other, the Fioretti themselves, of which the earliest known manuscripts date from 1390, Berlin, and 1396, Florence, respectively. Though the Actus and the Fioretti, as we know them at present, stand in such close relation that they could be word-for-word translations one of the other, the Actus contain 22 chapters not appearing in the Fioretti, and the Fioretti 6 chapters not appearing in the Actus. It seems necessary to suppose that they derive from some previous and undiscovered source more comprehensive than either of them. Of this unknown anthology of Franciscan miracles, something nevertheless may be said. While the Florentum of Ugolino did not extend beyond the year 1261, the source of the Actus Fioretti dealt with episodes occurring late in 1322, and its compiler knew Ugolino personally and probably utilized other writings of Ugolino, which the latter had not exploited in the Florentum. 2. As is natural with a collection of wonder stories, that same tendency to grow, which is manifest in the Actus Fioretti as compared with the reconstructed Florentum, is just as apparent in the history of the Fioretti themselves. Two themes in particular were provocative of such developments. On the one hand, the life of St. Francis, which moved copyists of the Fioretti to supplement their deficiencies as a biography with additions from other sources. The other, the parallelism between St. Francis and Jesus, which was always challenging the ingenuity of the devout. These similitudes in the Fioretti are, with characteristic humility, 3. Bartolomeo Pisano, by the end of the 14th century, increased them to 40, while Pedro Astorga, a Spanish monk of the 17th century, who wrote with all the characteristic vim of the decadence, raised the number to 4,000. Meantime, there was a tendency to make the Fioretti an archive of all Franciscan miracles. Even at an early day, those of St. Anthony of Padua began creeping in. That naive briskness, that contagious chuckle, which is hidden in every paragraph of the fresh and vigorous Tuscan original of the Fioretti, was not long in producing additions in the spirit of broad humor. We are encroaching on this sphere in the familiar stories of Brother Juniper. We are surely in an outright secular world in a Fioretto, which I picked up in Tuscany in my own youth. The story of the Franciscan novice, who on climbing the blistering Scorcatori in his convent after the collect of alms on a summer's day, sets his bushel of chestnuts on the ground, wipes his brow, and then reflects with a skepticism worthy of Brother Elias, and a Tuscan prudence worthy of Brother Rufino. What a sell, if there should be no heaven. Che frey, assi ye cielo non sie. As regards, therefore, the many texts of the Fioretti, some of very ancient authority, which circulate in the various editions, it may be necessary to remember that, whatever the relation of the original of the Actus Fioretti to the Florentum, the Fioretti proper must have contained 53 chapters plus the 5 considerations on the stigmata of St. Francis. This content, in fact, aside from internal evidence, is vouched for by 26 manuscripts of the 15th century and some of the early printed editions. Without entering into the question of the varied adjuncts that were supplied at one time or another from one source or another, we may note simply the derivations of those editions which were accepted with unsurpassed discernment and for their intrinsic merits of spirit or beauty by Father Sazzari in his classic edition of the Fioretti, Verona, 1822. The evidences of the stigmata presented in our chapters 54 to 58 were derived early in the 15th century from the Tractatus de Miraculis of Thomas of Celano, the earliest biographer and a contemporary of the saint. The life of Brother Juniper comes from an early Latin manuscript containing also a life of Brother Giles. Independent of the Actus Fioretti, but which has been accredited to the Fioretti also in the 15th century, the instructions and notable sayings of Brother Giles are by a known Florentine author, Fio Belcari, who died in 1484. Despite the several hands that must have tinkered with the substance of the Fioretti before they reached their more extensive forms, one would not go far amiss in recognizing in a work of such surpassing literary charm the imprint of two unusual personalities. The one must be that unknown monk of Tuscany who translated these stories, or compiled them as the case may be, in such a sparkling and vivacious Tuscan idiom, an idiom as simple, direct, and limpid as may be imagined, but with an unfailing instinct for the enduring elements in a still future Italian language, and an idiom withal that retains the full vigor and picturesqueness of a peasant intelligence, wise in its worldly wisdom but unspoiled by any involutions of culture. The second must be that same Ugolino of Monte Giorgio, who somehow managed to condense into the pages of the old Floridum such a distillation of the pure spirit of early Franciscanism as to strike a tone and establish a mood which no later reworkings of his text could vitiate. In the sphere of fact, we may say that through Ugolino, who borrowed from Jacopo della Massa, an eyewitness, and from legends going back to Brother Leo, these stories arrive at the very days of St. Francis, without, for that matter, attaining any very great amount of historical plausibility. But it is a case where the truth of art transcends the truth of fact and creates a verity more real than science or scholarship could by themselves attain. To possess the Fioretti is to relive the early period of Franciscanism, much as it was lived by the friends and disciples of the saint. But in this connection, one must raise a warning against reading the little flowers with that long face of piety, which is so easily put on in the presence of any literature that has a sacred look. Such sentimentalism, which blinds so many devout Christians to the art of the Bible, for instance, is a variance with the shrewd simplicity of this folk masterpiece of central Italy. What we have here, let us insist on the point, is humor, and one who cannot, I will not say laugh, one who cannot smile will have read the little flowers in vain. I am not so sure that this smile did not, on occasion, play upon the lips of Brother Ugolino himself. The world of humility, self-denial, and love is one thing, and the world of self-assertion and competition is another thing. And they are things so antithetical to each other in their perfection that the wisdom of the one is the lunacy of the other, and vice versa. One need not and perhaps should not further analyze the motivation of the smile, which is the smile the sophisticated must always have for the naive. The naive is always humor because it tends to simplify the majestic and the complex, making it mechanical, but at the same time more approachable and more lovable. The smile cannot be a laugh. A tear lingers just behind it. The artless art of Ugolino, if it be his, was pure art in the sense that it presents concepts as image, each image replete with conceptual suggestiveness. St. Francis nibbling at his second loaf, in order not to sin by presumption in equaling the Lord's fast 40 days. The Pope's curiosity to see St. Clare make the cross appear in the crust of her buns. The two dialogues of the friars with their translated brethren. The saint's long wrestling with the devil. Satan's revenge by causing a landslide with the swish of his tail. The astonishment of the ladies and cavaliers at the holy spectacle of the first chapter. Brother Bernard's founding of the order at Bologna. The Fioretti, all are scenes that could be painted, and were painted, as legend asserts, by Giotto. As the pictures multiply, the mood deepens in beauty and richness, and we must not forget to smile meantime, for the perfection of humility and Christian love, which the friars exemplify, is attained by the most humble and direct mechanical means. One can well understand the ancient quarrel in the order. These untutored converts of St. Francis were playing with a magic art, which evoked the devil when it was black and constrained the appearance of the divinity when of brighter hue. Chapter 49. There is little, if any, theology about these simple friars. Such questions belong to those who were lettered and knew people off in the big towns, Rome perhaps. They cared little about such things, having found in faith at all times, and now and again in rapture, a direct access to the benign powers. One feels a sort of regional secretiveness in this technique of virtue, which also was practiced in individual secretiveness, lest pride, success, give Satan his chance. The sweetness of this childlike liberalism resides in part, I believe, in an absence of a note of spiritual Arabism or spiritual climbing, which one so minded can find even offensive in a Dante or a Savonarola. These straightforward souls of the Brotherhood of St. Francis wanted to keep out of hell because it was hot, and to get out of purgatory because it was uncomfortable. Yet they too, like Jesus, visioned a love so great that willingly the least of them would have accepted damnation, so only the world might have been saved. If one seeks the moral theme in this early Franciscanism, one finds at least a morality that is made always for oneself and not for other people. Here again on earth were men who judged not, who loved the lost even more than the virtuous, and the bandit as much as the cavalier. It was, after all, a snug and cozy world, the world in which these early Franciscans lived, a world personally supervised by its creator, who walked the earth as a man among men, and who loved his creatures with a parent's love, assisted in his care of them by his son and his son's mother. Thus warmly had Jesus thought of the world in his time, a projection, perhaps, as Renan suggests, of a verdant Galilee blossoming in the Syrian desert. This naturalism of the early Franciscans, so beautifully expressed in the Lauds and in the Canticle of the saint himself, finds surely in the little flowers its most complete and beautiful expression. It has been through them that the birds who stretched their throats and bowed their heads in approval of the saint's exhortation to praise have ever since made their chirping voices heard above the noisy history of Europe. To savor this naturalism in its full freshness, one need only turn to some expression of the naturalisms of a later date. That of the Rousseauians, or of our own Emerson or Thoreau, those two were efforts to bring God back into the world from which he had been exiled by Cartesian logic. But how vain the effort, how unsatisfactory a God that is only nature, and how literary and metaphorial a nature which we must think of as God. It is a more real and understandable thing, this nature of the early Franciscans, the useful, humble, comfortable invention of a God who could be used, if one treated him right, for the humble, commonplace needs of common, everyday people. And we have said nothing about Frate Lupo. There are those who say he was a man, perhaps abandoned by that name. Anyone who can read The Little Flowers without understanding that Frate Lupo was a wolf will, like those who cannot smile, have read them in vain. Arthur Livingston. Part 1. Here begin The Little Flowers of St. Francis of Assisi. Chapter 1. In the name of Jesus Christ, our crucified Savior, and of Mary, his Virgin Mother, in this book are contained certain little flowers, to wit, miracles and pious examples of the glorious servant of Christ, St. Francis, and of some of his holy companions, and to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. Amen. First, let us consider how the life of the glorious St. Francis was conformed in every act with that of our blessed Lord. For as Christ, before he began to preach, made choice of 12 apostles, teaching them to despise all the things of this world, to follow him in poverty and in the practice of all other virtues, so St. Francis, on the first founding of his order, chose 12 companions, all lovers of poverty. And even as one of the 12 apostles, being reproved by Christ, hanged himself by the neck, so among the 12 companions of St. Francis was one, called Brother John della Capella, who apostatized and finally hanged himself by the neck. This should be for the elect a great example and cause of humility and fear, when they consider how no one is certain of persevering in the grace of God to the end. As the holy apostles, being filled with the Spirit of God, shone forth mightily before the world in holiness and humility, so too did the companions of St. Francis. For from the time of the apostles till this present day, the world had never seen men so wonderful and so holy. One of them, Brother Giles, like St. Paul, was raised to the third heaven. Another, Brother Philip the Tall, like the prophet Isaiah, was touched upon the lips with a burning coal by an angel. Brother Sylvester held converse with God, like one friend with another, as did Moses of old. Another, the most humble, Brother Bernard, through the penetration of his intellect, reached the light of divine science, like the eagle, the emblem of St. John the Evangelist, and explained all the deepest mysteries of Holy Scripture. One there was who was sanctified and canonized in heaven while still living on earth. This was Brother Rufino, a nobleman of Assisi, and thus all bore singular marks of sanctity, as we shall see hereafter. Chapter 2. Of Brother Bernard of Quintavale, the first companion of St. Francis. The first companion of St. Francis was Brother Bernard of Assisi, who was converted in the following way. St. Francis had not yet taken the religious habit, though he had renounced the world, and had so given himself to penance and mortification that many looked upon him as one out of his mind. He was scoffed at as a madman, was rejected and despised by his relations and by strangers, who threw stones and mud at him when he passed. Yet he went on his way, accepting these insults as patiently as if he had been deaf and dumb. Then Bernard of Assisi, one of the richest and most learned nobles of the city, began to consider deeply the conduct of St. Francis, how utterly he despised the world, how patiently he suffered injuries, and how his faith remained firm, though he had been for 2 years an object of contempt and rejected by all. He began to think and say within himself, "It is evident that this brother must have received great graces from God," and so resolved to invite him to sup and to sleep in his house. St. Francis